In Catalonia, which is the eastern edge of Spain, there is a centuries-old tradition known as castells, which is translated literally in English as castles. The purpose of this activity is to assemble and disassemble a human tower. Working quickly and with practiced coordination, there is a strong base created by interlocking arms and feet, and then each successive layer of people climbs over the backs of those before them and forms the next layer. As this layer is being formed, the next layer is crawling up the backs of those before them, and on it goes. The current record, just made in 2022, believe it or not, is 10 levels of people high, with 4 people in each level. It reached just 13 meters tall, and everyone made it back down safely. It would be unthinkable for those nimble and light enough to be on the top level to claim that they were the most important people in that tower. It would be bizarre for them to say that they didn't need the rest of the team. They were just, plain and simple, the best. Yet this is exactly what is happening in Corinth. The believers there had begun to wonder if they had perhaps outgrown Paul. Did they really need him and his message anymore? He was good to begin with, certainly. The gospel that he delivered had great effect. They had been saved from destruction. Their sins had been forgiven. But ought they now not to move beyond the basics and progress? Should they not be reigning as eminent Christians by now? After all, theirs was a prosperous city. Paul had indeed decided to stay there for a year and a half. He had instructed them more than any other congregation up to this point. They were, by all purposes and by all appearances, a blessed and privileged people. Does it not make sense, then, that they would be engendering feelings of elevation? Paul, they figured, might have been rather basic, as the message he preached was largely composed of Christ and him crucified, so naturally they would progress and move on. Up to this point in the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul has carefully and tactfully sought to make his Corinthian friends understand the character of the gospel as it applies especially to the backward values of the world. They had imbibed worldly wisdom, and they had sought to elevate themselves over and against each other and in the eyes of the world. They had imagined that the Christian life was like any other system, where they strove and struggled to reach the top. And here Paul attempts now to dissect their spiritual pride. David Pryor, a commentator, writes, "At the heart of the boasting at Corinth was the conviction that they were a very successful, lively, mature, and effective church. The Christians were satisfied with their spirituality, their leadership, and the general quality of their life together. They had settled into the illusion that they had become the best they could be. They had arrived." This is a warning to us today. Are we ever tempted to think that we have plateaued in the Christian life, that we've reached a safe cruising altitude? Have we attained a particular spiritual echelon where life naturally and always gravitates toward Christ-likeness? We are exhorted by Paul, just like he exhorted the Corinthians, not to be so puffed up. We are no better than them. We're no better than each other. And we cannot, having attained a modicum of maturity, just go off by ourselves and rule as sovereigns of our own little kingdoms. The roots of conflict in Corinth and in the ages ever since go deep into our desires to distinguish ourselves from others and to rise on some imaginary social ladder. My friends, this side of glory, we will never arrive. We are not given the luxury of relaxing in the Christian race. We dare not deceive ourselves with pretensions of effectiveness or self-sufficiency or of complacency. This Christian life is a battle. It is a race. We must arm ourselves in the strength that God supplies. We must not be proud or complacent. And so in the passage that was read for us this evening, Paul seeks to deflate, once again, the pride that has so infected the Corinthians, and in fact, all believers, since the beginning of time. So Paul urges on them a gospel humility and gives three keys that will develop and unlock humility. And the three of these are that humility acknowledges, first, everything as a gift. Humility, second, accepts God's divine viewpoint. And third, humility adopts the examples of others. So the first of these keys that Paul lays out for us, and we see this in verse 7, is that humility acknowledges everything as a gift. Paul has pulled back the curtain and explained to the Corinthians that he's been using his missionary relationship with Apollos up to this point as an example, as a test case. There's been no reason to pit Apollos against Paul or against Peter because they're all on the same team, as it were. So there's nothing to be gained from claiming to be a personal follower of one over the other. They have no social capital to build on, as it were, since everything they have has been, in the first place, given to them. So Paul is crystal clear in verse 7 as he asks a few questions of the Corinthians. And the middle of these questions is cutting. What do you have that you did not receive? Paul asks them to take a step back and take stock of their spiritual and physical inventory with the expectation, based on the next question, that they have absolutely nothing that they were not granted in the first place. What do you have, he says, that you did not receive? Or alternately stated, you have nothing you can take credit for. You are what you are, who you are, where you are, and when you are, because God has placed you and your stuff where you are. Everything you have, everything you are, is at its root a gift from God. And so Paul will say and remind us and them, are you boasting in your intelligence, in your wealth, in your wisdom, your power or your prestige, your popularity or your sophistication, anything? Are you boasting in anything? Because you shouldn't be, because it's all a gift from God. You've all received it. You haven't merited any of this. Are you the best in anything? Are your gifts unparalleled? I can't give examples of every single thing, every single area that believers can and have taken pride in, but because it's such a long list. But genuine believers will puff themselves up over anything. You and I know, we know our own hearts. We will be proud over anything. But the point is, Paul makes, everything, down to your latest breath, is a gift from God. Your salvation, your most precious possession, is a gift. You did not pay for your salvation. It did not originate in you. Your soul was paid for before you had knowledge of it. Your talents were determined before you were born. Your status, your education, your family, your capacity for learning, your dexterity, every part of you was given by God. If we are to be a humble people, if we are to shun pride, we need to learn first and foremost that we have received everything. Your wages that you earn, even the things that you feel like we earn, they have been granted because of the strengths and the talents and the abilities that God has granted in the first place. Your justification was earned by Christ. Your life, your opportunities, your struggles and your joys, all of these are gifts of God. What do you have that you did not receive? So this knowledge, as basic as it may seem, has massive implications. And when you and I talk about our possessions, we are in reality speaking of God's possessions, which he has simply entrusted to us for a limited time. When we talk about our health, when we talk about the weather, or our political leaders, our church, our friends, our family, we have received all of this. We didn't cultivate our own salvation or effect our own deliverance from sin. Everything that is ours, this bright life of godliness and hope that lies before us, is a gift from our gracious Heavenly Father. And this destroys boasting. That's why Paul lays this out first and foremost. If you received it, the assumption being, of course, you realize everything you have received. If you then received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? So those who are boasting are in essence saying, I haven't received this. This is mine purely because I made it or I generated this, and therefore I can boast in it. We have no leg to stand on when we realize that we have nothing that we haven't received. Anything that could be used as a springboard to elevate ourselves in the understanding of who we are or where we are, everything is the grace of God. If we could somehow work a part of our own salvation by some means, we'd have some grounds for boasting. But the scripture doesn't allow for anything like this. From beginning to end, the scriptures tell us that you are saved not by works. Why? Lest anyone should boast. That is part of the wisdom of God, that he has done everything because we all know we would take credit for at least a part of it. And that credit would slowly creep and grow until it would be entirely our doing. And God was just watching. Paul will say the same thing again in Romans 11, verse 6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. God did this, made everything given to us, so that boasting in the body of Christ would die. The second key to humility that Paul gives is that humility accepts God's divine viewpoint. He wants the Corinthians and us to realize that everything we have is a gift, but also to make us understand God's viewpoint. God's perspective is the correct one, and not our own skewed human anthropocentric view. It appears that those believers in Corinth would stop at nothing to elevate themselves over others. We've already seen them picking their favorite teachers. We will see them in later chapters boasting in their God-given gifts. They've quarreled and they've proclaimed themselves wise. But Paul has been at pains to redirect them, to remind them of God's true wisdom, which the world only sees as folly. He has redirected their seeming strength, their boasting, that they would see Christ and Him crucified instead as the source of their boasting. Their power was to be located in Christ and not in themselves. If they want to receive the commendation of God, then it is His rules that they need to play by. They must not judge themselves or others, but leave judgment to God. They need to see themselves as God sees them. It's been said that arrogance ultimately results from a failure in self-knowledge. So, in a deeply sarcastic section that runs from verses 8 to 13, Paul will flip their self-image on its head. They imagine themselves to be rich, to be kings, to be already even reigning. But are they in truth superior to anyone? Are they truly better in any regard than any of the other believers? Are they the kings of the castle, as it were? Paul will respond in verse 8. And would that you did reign, so that we might share a rule with you. Paul says, oh, I wish your boasting were indeed based on fact. I would love if this were true. Would that you did reign. Paul wished that the Corinthians' illusions were real. He wishes that they were indeed rich and were kings. He could reign with them. But this isn't the case. Instead of acceding to their claims, he shows them what gospel ministry truly looks like, without the imaginary makeup of victory. Paul and his companions, he says, are like men sentenced to death. They're displayed as those of lowest status, of captured slaves. They're seen as fools, even if the Corinthians may see themselves as wise. Paul is weak and disreputable, he says. But oh, you Corinthians, you're so strong and honorable. Oh, if only it were true. Instead, Paul will say that Christian ministers are, and he gives quite a list here, poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless, working hard with their hands, reviled, slandered, treated as scum and refuse. That's the life of a Christian, Paul says, not some comfortable superiority. Far from being celebrated in the world, or respected, those who are called and saved by Christ are not those who reign as kings and are satisfied and wealthy and well-fed. Christianity is lived, at least in the eyes of the world, in shame and wretchedness. And in fact, the heart of humility is for us to see ourselves as God sees us. There is nothing innately good in us. And we sang that song this evening. There, not in me. There's no good in me. My life is in Christ, and it is because of His sacrifice that I can have life. The final written words of Martin Luther, discovered by his bed on a scrap of paper shortly after he died, recount his last written words. We are beggars. Here was a man who understood his place before God, before a holy and majestic Lord. We are beggars. Paul could truly wish that he were beyond all persecution and beatings, and frankly, the depressing slog that it is of being a fool for Christ. He would love to be set free in Christ. But unlike the Corinthians, he is too aware of his own weaknesses. And so Paul counters their misunderstandings by presenting them in verses 9 through 13, this long, hard road of suffering as the only way to Christian maturity. The Christian life is not a fast track to glory, but a slow and arduous path that takes one through suffering. The suffering that is so visible in the lives of the apostles. Paul says it's not some tedious detour for an elite group of volunteers. It is the main highway for all Christians. It is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom. And so he demonstrates to the Corinthians his own and Apollos' cross-centered lives, and the hope that these Corinthians will see their own lives and actions as falling woefully short of the gospel and cross-shaped wisdom. So far from immediately giving his saints crowns to wear, God has determined in his perfect wisdom to display his faithful servants as those who suffer, those who are poor, those who are buffeted, those who are afflicted, reviled and slandered as a spectacle to the world, scum of the earth, refuse even. We need to see ourselves as the Lord sees us, as beggars, as recipients. And so even though they are reviled, slandered and persecuted, Paul will say we respond as Christ did with blessing, endurance, and entreaty. This is the way of humility, Paul will say. But third, in addition to acknowledging the gifts of God, accepting God's viewpoint, the third key to humility that Paul lays out in this passage is that believers are to adopt the example of others. No Christian is intended to be a law to themselves. We are to cultivate those around us whom we can safely emulate in our Christian walk. Paul set himself as an example as he urges the Corinthians in verse 16, "Be imitators of me." Now, what about Paul are they to imitate? They're not to, you know, imitate his dress or his hairstyle or his speech patterns. It must be living out, as he's mentioned in the last four chapters, the foolish wisdom of the cross. Paul has even dispatched Timothy, we read, as a surrogate for his presence. Timothy will remind the Corinthians of Paul's ways in Christ. And these are not merely for the Corinthians, but this is what Paul will teach universally to all the churches that he has planted and he visits and tends to. Paul will elaborate further on this in chapter 11, verse 1. He doesn't merely want the Corinthians following him because he's just the leader. He doesn't have these kinds of delusions. He is confident, though, that in following him, they are following Christ. In following Paul's example, they would emulate Christ-likeness, the subsuming of one's own desires under another's. Now, he says as much even in the passage we looked at this morning. In Philippians 4, verse 9, Paul will say, "What you have heard and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." He's saying, "Imitate me, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul is their example, not because he outranks them, but because part of his mission is to model and to demonstrate what a cross-centered life looks like. And after all, he will describe them in verse 15 as his children. And he is their father. He's their father in the sense that he proclaimed the gospel to them and was responsible, on a human level at least, for their faith in Christ. And like any father, because children tend to copy their parents, he has been striving to set an example for them. In his daily life, they could see him. He lived among them for a year and a half. The Corinthians had not seen Jesus in the flesh, but they had seen Paul. And many others had pointed the way to Jesus. They had many leaders, he says, many guides. But Paul was the first to come to them with the gospel. And so this is why, after correcting their perceptions, he reminds them of his paternity to them, of his love and care. And he's become, he says, in sharing the gospel with them, their father in Christ Jesus. And as such, he urges them to imitate him, to follow him, to hear his teaching, to be like him in reviling and in hunger and in foolishness and in weakness. And then finally, there's a soft threat regarding the manner of his return to them. Should he come to them, because he's planning on coming again, should he come to them as a loving and a gentle father, or should he come guns blazing, ready to discipline? Their response to his letter will determine, in large part, the manner of their next interaction with him. See, Paul draws a dichotomy between two images, between a father and this person of the guide we have here in verse 15. You have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. This guide was an elderly slave who would live in upper-class Greek households. And it was this person's job to make sure that the children of the house made their way from home to school and school back to home every day, and made sure that they did their work and did their homework and that they were well-behaved. This person was often a harsh disciplinarian and is featured in art of the period as usually old, ugly, but always had a stick in hand for beating. Paul does not say that he wants to be this character for them. Paul doesn't seek to guide his beloved children with harsh tactics. He wants to gently lead them as a father. He doesn't want to drive them ahead of him. He wants them to follow along behind. He wants them to imitate him out of devotion, not out of fear or reprisal. He's perhaps most likely speaking of leaders of local church factions as these guides who are seeking to drum up support for themselves through less than pure motives. But regardless, Paul says, do you want me to come and beat you with a rod, or do you want me to appear with love in a spirit of gentleness? Do you need to be disciplined in order to act properly and know your place? Do you need to be led, as the psalm says, with bit and bridle in order to obey? Look at how your father leads in humility and in poverty, in weakness and in dishonor. Paul is not seeking his own gain and prominence, but rather he is intentionally aware of the place that the Lord has made for him in the world. We can see that Paul is no weakling. He's no pushover. He has borne the brunt of much criticism from those inside and outside the church. And he promises to return and unmask those who are arrogant. We read in verses 18 and 19. He says, I'm coming to you soon. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. And Paul is no pushover. Paul is calling some in their midst arrogant talkers. Now, they've said that, they say elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, that Paul is bold in his letters, but he's weak in person. And he holds out the possibility of returning in force with a disciplinary rod. But Pastor Paul doesn't come to the Corinthians looking for a fight. He's not hoping for some provocation, though he's not going to rule out returning in strength. He will certainly duke it out with them if needs be, but he would much rather, as a father, gently persuade them with reason. He is reticent to tear down, and he's specific that he writes not these things in verse 14 to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He's not trying to make them embarrassed over what's been going on. He's trying to gently lead them. He's not trying to exalt himself over the Corinthians, because after all, he's described himself as the scum and refuse of the world, like a man sentenced to death, hungry and thirsty. He's doing his utmost to build them up in love. And as their father, he is seeking their good, and ultimately their flourishing. They are his dearly loved children, after all, and he is looking out for their welfare. But they need to give up their lust for high status and accept the lowliness that Paul models for them. What Paul acts out is to be their behavior as well. After all, Timothy has been sent to remind the people, not that they've forgotten, but instead to be another living example of the way that Paul lives. See, Paul is not some strange and unique example. There are other men like him. He's not a father only to the Corinthians. In fact, the concept of fatherhood is relatively common throughout Paul's epistles. He speaks to many of the churches as if they were his children. It's a well-used notion that Paul uses here. And Timothy, again, is an example. He says, I'm sending Timothy, my child. There are many of these children of Paul around, and Timothy will demonstrate to them again how a child of Paul, who is a follower of Christ, so a child of Christ ultimately, is behaved. Paul is interested in these Corinthians learning his ways, not just his ideas or doctrines. Their problem is theological, yes, but not exclusively. They also suffer from a failure to properly grasp the implications of the gospel in a community setting and its consequences for Christian conduct in the world. And what he asks them to emulate is what he asks of and teaches every other congregation. In verses 19 and 20, we looked at this briefly before, Paul explains the talk of those who are puffed up is empty wind. It differs significantly, their talk that is, from real power. See, up to this point in the letter, when Paul talks about power, it always is associated with the gospel and with Jesus Christ. He'll say in chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us, the word of the cross, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And verse 24, to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in chapter 2, verse 4, right close, right following on the heels of each other, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, you want to know what the kingdom is. It's not just talk, verse 20, but it's power. And this isn't power that any man can generate and exude. This power that he's talking about is the power of the gospel of a crucified and a resurrected Savior that is folly to the world, but is indeed underneath the power of God itself. And so what we read is, in chapter 5, coming up next, is an important test case. What's following is going to be a matter of church discipline that will determine in large measure the manner of Paul's return to them. Paul has lived his life before them, and it's his expectation that they are going to follow what they've seen him model. So for you and me, the implications of this are relatively simple. We need to seek humility if we are to be like Paul and ultimately like Paul's Lord and Savior. We seek Christ-likeness as we seek humility. And we think of the person of Christ, and we looked at, Nathan delivered this morning, that Jesus humbled himself. He became obedient, though he is God the Son. He He became obedient to death, his enemy, even the death, the shame, the death of the cross. As we follow his example, we please our Heavenly Father. We place ourselves under his will. We decrease and he increases. We are put in our proper places until one day the last will be first. One day those who have humbled themselves in the sight of the Lord will be lifted up. One day those of humble estate will be ultimately and eternally exalted. And so do you and I desire humility? Or are we always looking for ways to improve our public image? Do we often correct those who think badly of us? Do your conversations always seem to gravitate around you and the things that you're doing? The Lord has said that it is those who are humble and contrite in spirit and those who tremble at his word, they are the ones that he looks on with favor. So, how are we to cultivate humility in our lives? We must spend time in the Word. We must spend time meditating on his greatness and our smallness. We must understand that we need to pray for humility. We need to glory in our weaknesses. Paul will say, when I am weak, then I am strong. Yes. We need to use our low times as opportunities to call out for strength and help and to acknowledge that all that we have is a gift from God. What we have can be taken away. It's all first and foremost received. And always bear in mind that all that we are, all that we have, has come to us from the hand of God. Your sight, your mind, your talents, and your skill are deliberately given to you by the Lord so that the Lord would glorify himself in you and glorify himself through you. They aren't given for you to prop yourself up or to promote yourself. Remember that your self-assessment must line up with the Lord's assessment. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Don't seek to reign and be rich like these Corinthians, to be wise and honored. Instead, labor to think of yourself as a sinner saved by grace, one who is in desperate need of a Savior, one who is still dependent on the Lord every second of every day, dependent on the Lord even when you sleep. Commit your way to the Lord. Dedicate your life to living in submission to his word. And then to live humbly, seek out role models. Role models who foster humility in you. Find someone to follow. You don't always have to lead. Find someone to follow. Find a fellow believer who will tell you the truth of what pride they see in you. As iron sharpens iron, one believer will hone another. We all know we can see pride in others a mile away, but we never seem to find it in ourselves even when we look with a microscope. That's why we need each other. It's painful, but that's part of the humbling process. Be open to the rebuke of others. You and I must not be seeking our own glory or privilege or status here in this world. Our brightest years lay beyond. They are yet to come. Now, the Puritan Richard Sibb says, we'll have enough glory by and by. Not now. By and by. So, as I conclude this evening, we need to take Paul's instructions to heart. in order to live a life of humility. These three keys are given to us. Acknowledge everything as a gift. What do you have that you haven't received? Accept God's divine viewpoint. We are fools for Christ's sake. And adopt the examples of others. Paul says, be imitators of me. And he'll say later on in chapter 11, as I imitate Christ. So that is our urgent need today. If we are to learn from Paul and learn from the Corinthians, we need to be a people characterized by humility. Humility. For it is those that God will in turn lift up ultimately. Amen.